right, let's go ahead and begin. I guess I should introduce myself. I try to be more relational, so I feel like I'm going on the presupposition that I know everybody and that we're all cool and we're all friends already. Maybe shouldn't do that. But my name's Eric Wilson. I'm the associate chaplain here and at Pepperdine, and also a religion blogger for the Huffington Post, and the husband to my wife Sharita, who we've been married for over 23 years. So I think if there's any accomplishment that's worth noting, is she hasn't killed me yet. Yeah. But I've been traveling around the country for the last 2 or 3 years working with churches on racial reconciliation. And this is work that I believe is extremely significant. I'm going to try to distill in 40, 45 minutes what I do, a three-session series. So if you hear me stuttering or like, it's because I'm trying to condense, but bear with me. But I don't want to proceed without taking a second for a contemplative pause. Okay, and I've done this before. I've taught classes on meditation and been doing so much teaching that we don't actually spend the time doing it, which is ridiculous. Hey, Steve. we're gonna take a couple of contemplative breaks. But what I'll ask you to do right now is just breathe with me on the count of three. We're gonna take a deep breath in. One, two, three. Deep breath in and out. Deep breath in and out. Deep breath in and hold it. And slowly out. Find a steady, a good rhythm of breathing for you, where you feel settled and you are at peace, because I want to invite you into a time of contemplative pause. Acts 10, 9 through 16 says this. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went on the housetop about the sixth hour of prayer. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. That was the word that they translated. He fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times. Can you imagine? That happened three times. A cloud comes down, the sheet comes down, all these crazy animals start piling out, and Peter's, "Get up, kill, and eat." "Oh, by no means, Lord." Comes back down, the animals come down, "Kill and eat, by no means, Lord." Three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by, I'm calling you, Savior, Savior. Why don't you hear my humble cry, while on earth Hearers, thou art calling. Do not pass me by. I'm calling you, Savior. Why don't you hear my humble cry? While on others thou art calling, do not pass me. Sacred pause. That's that moment that you jump, you drop from your current reality into a deeper, more profound presence with God. You know, there's some places that I just have to be. I'm not very well traveled. I'm traveling more now than I ever have in my life, but there's a bunch of places that I still have on the list that I want to go to. I want to go to Egypt and see the pyramids. You know, I want to have that obligatory picture where I'm riding on a camel. I want to go to Paris. I want to see the Eiffel Tower, and I want to sit on a cafe and have coffee in the Champs-Élysées and watch people and do those things. I even want to go to Russia. My parents went on this trip, this and the pictures were amazing, and I'm like, I want to go there. But if I die and go to my maker before I see any of those places, I think I'm going to be all right. But the one place that I have to be is in the heart of God. I have to find myself in the deepest part of the heart of God, because in the deepest part of the heart of God, where my spirit and the spirit of God reside in one place, there I find who I truly am. Who I really am. It is the place that I have sacred consent. It's where everything deep down inside of me says yes to the heart of God. Everything God is about, everything that he wants to do, his character, his plan, his mission, all those things that God is definitely about, this is the place where I give sacred consent. It is in the deepest part of the heart of God. And this is significant because once I find myself in the deepest part of the heart of God, I have found the one true place where I am fully accepted in the beloved. Can we get an amen? There's one place in this world where I can be in the presence of God and he is fully accepting of me with all of that is beautiful in me and the ugliness too, as Langston Hughes would say. It is there where I am fully accepted in the beloved, but at the same time, simultaneously, it is in that space where I am uniquely changed in my interior to the character of the heart of God. There is a place inside each of us where we are fully accepted in the beloved, and simultaneously, God begins to change our character in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Sit with that for a second. No, for real, sit with that for a second. Help me out. What do you think the implications would be for you in your life if you consistently found yourself in a place where you were not only fully accepted for who you were, but simultaneously changed by the Holy Spirit of God. How would that impact your relationships? Anybody? Talk to me. What would that do to your relationships? It'd be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? Right. We would find ourselves being more accepting because we are accepted, right? Brilliant. What else? What else? What would the relational impact be if you spent time in a place where you were fully accepted in the beloved, but simultaneously transformed into the likeness and character of Jesus Christ? Wow. You would be vulnerable. Because what's the worst that could happen? Oh, you're going to be mad at me? I can be vulnerable to that because there is a space where I am fully loved and I am fully affirmed. Yeah, Jerry. So if the Lord accepts me just as I am, then everyone I engage, I'm the old folks would say duty bound. I'm compelled to accept others in the same way that God accepts me. What else would that do to relationships? Yes. Wow. It makes you more forgiving. Okay. What would that do in other aspects of your life, whether it's your schoolwork or whether it's your the things that you strive to do in life? What kind of impact would that have on your day-to-day life in the things that you do? Okay, we talked about the relationships we have, the things that you do where you are fully accepted in the beloved, but simultaneously the Holy Spirit changes you into the character of Jesus Christ. It would change, wouldn't it? Especially in that contested space of dealing with people with addiction, and you are the solid, loving, listening presence for them. Could that affect addiction? Could that affect somebody that was struggling with addiction? Absolutely. Verlin, all of a sudden, the boundaries that we've made as thick become semi-permeable, right? You can move in and you can move out and people can move in and move out all of a sudden. And so now it's not so much about who's in or who's out. It's about us. Here's my belief. I believe this nation must begin to make a radical spiritual shift before it destroys itself by estrangement. Just because you all, I got a movement, I'm going to read it again. I believe the nation must begin to make a radical spiritual shift before it destroys itself by estrangement. We can no longer turn a blind eye to the abysmal lack of progress we've made as a nation as it relates to race. The rollback of voters' rights, the militarization of the police, xenophobia, the growing disparity in education, real estate, finance, and incarceration rates based on racial lines are all indications of this lack of progress. And racial estrangement is only a small part of the larger global and, dare I say, cosmic estrangement that is destroying us. And I believe this demands a radical spiritual shift. And I believe it is incumbent upon the followers of Christ to take the first step in this radical spiritual shift. And I believe the churches of Christ are well positioned to participate in that shift. And I believe we are and we have to be the people that are going to get this done. We are the people to get it done. Consider with me the idea of communitas. God could have chosen to initially be made manifest any way God so desired. God's first appearance could have been shaped any way in keeping with his divine will. God could have solely been made manifest in formlessness. God could have engaged humanity as pure consciousness or pure thought. This is God as disembodied voice. This could have been the first appearance of God. Or the divine could have been manifest in form. God as object, God as image, God as mountain, God as purely anthropomorphic reality. God could have manifest himself any way he wanted to. He could have manifest himself as energy, pure force, power, causal agent. God could have been manifest in any of these ways, but he chose to manifest the divine in front of us as community. God the Father, formlessness. God the Son, form fullness. God the Spirit, dynamism. All three together, all as one, all as this highly formed wholeness. The anthropologist Victor Turner co-opted a term that I'm going to co-opt from him, and it's called communitas, because the word communitas is used for the highest form of community. And since I can't think of any greater community than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, let's call that communitas. God chose to present the divine nature to us as the highest expression of community. Immersed in love, each making room for one another to carry out shared function, shared purpose, functioning as community, functioning for community. And they're loved, pressed against the limitless bounds of their community. So they were looking for someone to invite into this community, and finding no one, they said, let us make humankind. Let us create humanity with the formless nature of the Father, with the formfulness of the Son, and at the same time have the same energetic nature of the Spirit. Let us make man. Let us make humankind. Yet in our arrogance and short-sightedness, when we read these words in Scripture and read where God formed them and breathed life into them, we think, oh, job complete. God made humanity. God made man. God made women. We're done. We're fully realized human beings. But could it be the rest of Scripture and the rest of human history is God continuing to make us all fit for community, fit for communitas, the highest expression of community? Scriptural witness and the core teachings of Jesus Christ are centered around one salient truth: dying to self so that we can be one, taking up the cross so that we can be one, self-sacrificing so that we could be one. What was Jesus' prayer in John 17? Oh, that they could be one as we are one. What was Paul talking about in Colossians 1? That he's going to reconcile all things to himself, all things in heaven and all things in earth together through the blood of Christ Jesus. What's Revelation 7 and 10? And 21 talking about when all these people are bound together, all before the Lamb worshiping him. It is ushering us into a wholeness and a oneness that would actually save us. It's community, the highest form of communitas, the highest form of community, pulling us all out of estrangement, which is the lowest form of isolation. And it is the church, the redeemed church, the sanctified church, the empowered church, the gospel formed church. This is the function, this is to function as an earthly example of communitas that functions as a guide to communitas. Ideally, faith communities are supposed to be the places where we are formed in order to fit into communitas. Unfortunately, instead of being the sacred means for communitas, we've long been the holdouts to it and have become the greatest exemplar of estrangement. Can we be honest with each other? Can we say that sometimes church is not the conduit, the sacred means to oneness, but is the barrier to oneness? My purpose, once again, is to invite you into a contemplative pause. My contention, contemplative prayer is the radical spiritual shift that ends racism. Contemplative prayer is the type of prayer and praying that is the untried means towards racial reconciliation. Meditation as a path to racial reconciliation in general and racial reconciliation specifically. Paul teaches us that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So what's reconciliation? Is that which was once together has then been torn apart. We were once in complete shalom with God before the fall. And then at the fall, this very moment, we're pulled asunder, humanity from God and humanity from itself and humanity from its very creation that we were sent to tend to. And we have been given a call to participate in fixing the problem. Here's what Einstein said. He's smart. Einstein once said, no problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. No problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. Which is good because Jesus comes bursting onto the scene, offering us a completely different kind of consciousness, a kingdom consciousness. Well, how did N.T. Wright talk about it? The Messiah mind. He ushers us into repentance, this metanoia, this greater mind. It is repentance like a turning from something, but it's a turning towards something. What is it a turning towards? It is turning towards a reconciled mind, a way of thinking, and a way of thinking that is so rooted in who the Messiah is that it propels me into the world, not into myself. Into myself, out to the world, in order to reconcile all things. It is this kenosis, this self-emptying. It is this move from the egoic path to the kenotic path of self-emptying in order for us to be whole. And, you know, I'm running out of time already, so I'm going to condense one thought, which is this. The only way that you can be one is if you empty yourself, because the very thing that causes the divide is my stuff, right? You got stuff? I got stuff. And sometimes my stuff and your stuff, it keeps us from being one. But what if, here's a nutty idea, what if I put down my stuff? Maybe not to get rid of it, but maybe to make a move towards you. And what if you gave up some of your stuff? But here's the problem. Humanity is used to control and holding on to their stuff. And Jesus comes bursting on the scene, and what does he say? Die to self, take up your cross, follow me, empty yourself. N.T. Wright talked about Philippians 2, and why wouldn't you? Because he, being in the form of God, didn't consider it something to grasp. But he emptied himself. It's a move to contemplation. Contemplation, contemplare, in the temple. It's an observing space. There is within each of us a sacred space. Our spirit and God's spirit resides there. And from that place, we come to realize we are one with God, we are one with creation, and we are one with all humanity. Here's some examples of contemplative practice: meditation, centering prayer. Lectio Divina, or Lectio Divina. I'm from Tennessee, so I'm Lectio Divina. More specifically, it's sitting up straight. It's relaxing. It's being aware of your breathing. It's settling. It's finding this place of center. And it's resting there, doing nothing, just keeping company with God. And that is a wonderful waste of time. Just to be in the presence of God. And to sit there, and what happens is, and this is not anything to worry about or get mad about, but sometimes our mind just strays. How many of y'all tried meditation? Right? The first thing you realize is it can't meditate. Right? You got the monkey mind, right? And that what Nouwen says is all of a sudden there's all these thoughts and all these things, and you get distracted, and all of a sudden the job is just return back to practice. And I'm like, but that's so difficult to return back to practice. I got to return back to practice 180 times in 5 minutes of meditation. Well, yeah, but this is a return to the arms of God. And what a beautiful picture. You're in the embrace of God. And it's like, man, this is good. Squirrel. And then you say, oh, you know what? The squirrel is gone. Back into his arms. Oh, what is it? Someone once said, to have to go back to practice 1,000 times is a beautiful thing because you're coming back to the heart of God 1,000 times. And every time he's like, me and my wife used to joke, we have two sons, 15 and 12 now, 12-year-olds turned 13. But when both of them were young, when they would get tired and they would get sleepy, they would start getting fussy, you know, like any kid does. And I love my wife, and she would say, would you take this baby? I'm like, what? She said, do what you do. And I'm like, what? She's like, you know what you do. And so I get them right there. And I just hold them tight. And they start fighting. And get tired. And they kept fighting. And now it's like. And it's something beautiful as a father just to hold them until they realize this anxiety that they have is useless. In my arms. Let's rest. And to be able to leave and come back and leave and come back. And then the distraction starts going. It's not as much distraction. And gradually it's not 150 distractions every second. It's only 10 distractions. And then one distraction every second. And then all of a sudden it's these long periods where you're just sitting in the presence of God. And that's the only thing the contemplative pause is really for, is to be in the presence of God. But the wonderful byproduct of the being in the presence of God is he's all of a sudden starting to mold and shift and shape these things that are in my character. And it's the type of prayer that can destroy racism, because it's the type of prayer that can make us one. Contemplative practice as a means of propelling us into racial reconciliation is not a new idea. This is what Peter is dealing with in Acts 10. There he is. Peter goes on the top of the roof for the second of three daily prayers practiced by those of the Jewish faith. The rabbis in the Talmud believe that this specific prayer time was inaugurated by Isaac when in Genesis 24 and 63, the patriarch went out and meditated in the field of at evening time. So we seem to have a bit of an indication of the type of prayer that Peter may have been doing, meditation. We also have a sense of some of the content of the prayers, possibly a meditation on Psalm 145 and Numbers 28. And it's interesting to note that in Psalm 145, it says, they speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonders, your wonderful works. So there it is again. And listen to the words of Numbers 28, and this is 1 through 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offering, my food for my offering, by fire of a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. You shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. So while Peter is possibly meditating on a roof, rehearsing over and over the thoughts of God's majesty and the ruminating over animals offered to God without blemish, Peter drops into a contemplative pause and sees every unclean animal he would never consider eating, let alone offering to God, and the command, get up, kill, and eat. And after this, Peter is propelled into the encounter with Cornelius and ushering in anew God's attempt to make the Jew and the Gentile one. Contemplative practice pushing someone towards reconciliation, and specifically racial reconciliation. It was religious, but it was racial. So all of a sudden, the Gentiles have a place in the covenant relationship with the Jews. And as a Gentile, I find that moment of great benefit. I fashioned myself at one point as a student activist when I was at the University of Missouri. And one thing I learned really quickly, you can't legislate a change of heart. Let's hear it for legislation. Let's get the Christ ethic moving towards shaping a public policy. I look forward to that. But you still can't legislate a change of heart. And that's one of the reasons that we haven't turned the corner on this racial reconciliation thing in our nation, because we haven't dealt with the heart issues all the time. At the heart of the reconciliation problem is cognitive awareness of the other. Here I'm talking about depth of relationship with one another, where we are standing in solidarity with one another's hurts. Many, when I mention racial bias, their first thought is that actually a thing? Really, is racism still alive? Well, okay, walk with me through my day. Walk with me through my day. But regardless of whether you believe it or not, are you willing to stand in solidarity with the hurting without first questioning the veracity of the claim? I never saw Jesus coming in and seeing somebody hurting and saying, are you really hurt? Are you really lame? Come on, you can see, can't you? No, he stood in solidarity with the hurting first. Maybe not to fix everything, but to seek to understand before being understood. Okay? Here we're talking about getting into deep relationship with people, even if you don't agree with them. But can we find agreement? Other things that get in the way of the racial reconciliation process: uncomfortability with the unknown, with mystery itself, and fearing the unknown as well. Anger, obsessive thought, control, fear. And these are not issues that impact just racial reconciliation. These are issues that plague every aspect of our individual and communal lives. So here's my nutty idea as a minister. Why don't we go to the heart of the problem as opposed to just messing with the symptoms? Why don't we just deal with the heart of the issue? We are afraid of one another. Can we deal with the fear? You're scared of the unknown. Can we deal with the unknown? And what I have found is when I sit in contemplative pause, when I find myself in meditation, the more I find myself in this place where I am in the heart of God and His Spirit begins molding and shaping my spirit, I then get a little bit more comfortable with mystery. Because the very moment that you go into meditation, you're moving into mystery. What is this going to do? What's going to happen? Nothing? Something? What? But you use it as a discipline, and gradually you get to the point where you start getting comfortable with the mystery in your life. What's going to happen? It's only darkness in front of me. Yeah, I'm walking in dark, but I know who's walking with me. I almost started preaching there, didn't I? I almost put my foot up. I can stand the darkness in my life and in my relationship with others if I know who's walking with me. But if I'm uncertain about who's walking with me, I'm not going down. Isn't that what Moses said? I will not go down to this place unless you go with me. We find ourselves in our divine center. We're making an investment in relationship because we have a God of mystery. If you think about this, when Moses goes to the burning bush and there's this confrontation, well, who should I tell them is sending me? God says, tell them I am. Another really viable translation is, I tell them I will be who I will be. Now, that's a name. Well, who should I tell them that they're sending me? Whoever I decide to be. Then we have this moment of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the mercy seat, isn't it? This is the throne room of God, and it's placed in the Holy of Holies. And you open up the veil of the Holies of Holies, and there is the throne room of God, and there on the throne is nothing. It's the God that is unseen. It is the God that you cannot put labels on. It's the God that you cannot name. And when you are in a meditative, in the contemplative pause, you are in communion with that God. The God that could be anything that God chooses to be. And that's so mysterious. But the more that I am in relationship with that God, the more I'm comfortable with that God. And all of a sudden, I don't know what's getting ready to happen in my life, but I know who's with me. I don't know what this engagement is going to be, but I know who's with me. And so we have some shepherds from Sycamore View Church of Christ, and I love those guys, and I miss you all, and I love you all. And I had some magnificent conversations because Sycamore View was brave enough to deal with racial reconciliation issues, okay? Oh, we did it well, we did it poorly, but we did it, right? And what that did was that opened up some really good conversations. And as the only African-American minister on that staff, I had some interesting conversations with some of my white brothers. They would open the door and they say, can I talk to you? And I said, you sure can. Can I close the door? Yeah. And we closed the door and they would let me have it. There is no such thing as racism, and if it wasn't for the lazy African Americans and their entitlement, they would be able to. And I took that as sacred space because I wanted them to have a conversation with someone that wasn't angry, that wanted to lovingly be a listening presence, but will always move them to the cross. Because they want to talk about this. I want to talk about Christ. They want to talk about politics. I want to talk about Christ. I want to talk about the character and the makeup of who Christ is. But I can't have that conversation if I'm going in with uncomfortability with mystery. Because I never know what the conversation is going to be about. But the more that I'm comfortable with mystery, I'm willing to sink in and say, okay, I'm going to let this be what it's going to be because God is with me right now. But we are in no uncertain terms. We're not going to talk about the peripheral stuff, because we can always debate about that, but we will not debate about the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and his overarching message of compassion to a hurting world. Now, we can argue all day about entitlement. And I don't know if we're going to get anywhere. But I tell you one thing, we cannot compromise. Is God leads us. Jesus Christ in his presence leads us to a place of love. And if we're not doing that, we are compromising his name and his mission. 5 minutes. The other thing that meditation does, it moves us to a place called unitive experience. One benefit commonly attributed to spending time in our divine center is called unitive experience. It's where all of a sudden that disconnection, that estrangement that happened at the fall, all of a sudden comes back for only maybe a split second. But it's the time where you begin feeling like you are reconnected to God, reconnected to humanity, and reconnected to creation itself. Thomas Merton would describe it this way. In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all these people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another, even though we were total strangers. It was like walking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world, the world of renunciation and supposed holiness. The whole illusion of separate holy existences is a dream. Not that I question the reality of my vocation or of my monastic life, but the concept of separation from the world that we have had in the monastery too easily presents itself as complete illusion. We are in the same world as everyone else, the world of bombs, the world of race hatred, the world of technology, the world of mass media, big business revolution, and all the rest. This sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud to think that for 16 or 17 years I've been taking seriously this pure illusion that is implicit in so much of our monastic thinking. I have the immense joy of being man, a member of a race in which God himself became incarnate, as if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me. Now I realize we are all what we all are. And if only everybody could realize this, but it cannot be explained. There is no way of telling a person that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Once we get a glimpse of unitive experience, even if it's only fleeting, you say, ah, there it is. And you get hungry for the rest of it, for the rest of your life. I got 3 minutes, and I'm going to try to explain a really beautiful thing. The other thing that gets in the way of reconciliation of all kinds is obsessive thoughts. Have y'all ever had obsessive thought? Right? The moment where you're thinking about something, and you start thinking about what you're thinking about, and you start thinking about what you're thinking about, and you're like, why am I even thinking about this? And all of a sudden, builds and builds and builds, and all of a sudden, you can't stop thinking about it. Okay. We all suffer from this, and it's one of the things that gets in the way. And what we find in contemplative pause, in meditation, we begin exercising the ability to stop commentary around the initial thought. Sometimes the initial thought is not a bad thought, it's just a thought. And then you start building commentary around it, and the commentary gets so huge that you can't help but look at it. It's almost like the car accident that you can't help but look at. You know it's a car accident. You know it's bad, but you got to stare at it. Why are we staring at it? We already know what it is. But it becomes so big and grandiose that we can do nothing but look at it. As we find our way in contemplative pause and meditation, God begins working in our lives to such a degree that the thought comes and you realize what it is. It's a thought. And I'm not going to build commentary around it. I'm going to accept it for the thought that it is. Father Laird says it this way, and I love the image. He says, what would you rather be, the mountain or the weather around the mountain? Because the weather around the mountain always changes. But the mountain itself is rooted, and it's thick, and it's strong, and it's rooted in something real and substantive. Okay, see, the weather, those are our thoughts and our emotion. And keep in mind, you are not your thought. You are not all your thoughts, and you're not all your emotions. You're something deeper. You're something richer. And that is that being that is in the center part of the heart of God. And the more that we practice this, the more we are comfortable, a little bit more comfortable with mystery. We're not as fearful of the unknown. We are comfortable with paradoxical thought. And we move away from this sense of control, because meditation teaches us that, you know what, I don't have to always have my hand on the steering wheel of life. God seems to have worked that out already. I think I did it. I think I covered most of everything that I needed to cover. But my challenge for you is this. Take God up on the invitation for the contemplative pause. He's standing like arms wide open, saying, come, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. The Lord be thanked.